Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. We will, Lord willing, unless the Lord calls me home during the middle of this sermon. Finish with 19 today. Actually, we're going to move on into 20 this morning, Lord willing. I'd like to begin reading at Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Let's again ask for the Lord's help as we come to His Word. Father, we utterly confess we need the ministry and the work of the Spirit of Christ to reveal to us Your only begotten Son, the King of Glory. Lord, we ask this morning as we deal with these verses that You would just open our hearts, You would open our minds, You would open our ears. Through Your Spirit, You would just cause us to leave this place more in love with Jesus, more in love with His church. And we will thank You. And truly, we ask You to fill our hearts with thankfulness. So we pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. God's Word, as it is found in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We're going to stop there. We're not going to get that far this morning, but I wanted to read that section. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We have been looking over the past couple weeks at least at this sevenfold description, this sevenfold picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory. Coming ready to judge. Coming with a sword in His mouth. Coming upon a white horse, conquering with His armies, plural, armies behind them. The angelic host, all the redeemed of all ages, also riding on white horses. And we looked at that last week. But this glorious picture of this one whose birth we will celebrate next month. God become flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The God-man. Born in a manger. Born of humble. Being in that humble state. Because of His life, because of His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary, because of His resurrection, because of His ascension into heaven, because of His enthronement at the right hand of God, will come again. Not as this humble babe that we're going to celebrate next month. And don't plant in your mind or the mind of your children that's all Jesus is about. Because every one of us one day will behold and look upon this glorious, reigning, conquering King. Just as sure as we are sitting here or standing here this morning, we're going to see Him. Either at the moment of our death or at the consummation of all things. This is a picture of the Lord. This is a vision. It's not a photo. It's a vision. Again, John says in verse 11, Then I saw. It's a vision. It's a description. It's a picture that's all inclusive of who this resurrected, enthroned, reigning, who He is, this conquering warrior. And to suffering believers in the first century, to suffering believers in a persecuted church in every century, all the way up to today, where people are dying for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe at this instant right now, a child of God is being put to death for their testimony to Jesus. But having this vision of this glorious reigning Lord, knowing that there is a consummation, there is a day coming, that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in circumstances and situation. Our hope is in the Lord. This Lord is meant to bring encouragement, meant to bring strength to the suffering church, to believers who are under trials and difficulties. Life. Believers, we are to live in the present with our eyes to the future and be encouraged and strengthened by it. To Christ's rejectors, if you're sitting here this morning and you reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you never think of Christ unless maybe you're in a church service somewhere, at a funeral, at a wedding. He's not the motivation. He's not the driving force. He's not the supply of your life that we were looking at this morning in the Sunday school class. The fact that 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, we are constrained by the love of Christ. We are controlled by the love of Christ, not our love for Him. Praise God, it's His love for us. We are controlled by His love for us and the Spirit's witness that we are forgiven and He loves us. He loved us so much He died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us so much that He chose us before the foundation of the earth. And one day He made that known to us. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, right now, I live by faith in the Son of God. Some translate that by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That was Paul's motivation. That's why Paul did what he did. That's why Paul suffered what he suffered and endured to the end. You're going to see that Christ one day. You ignore Him now. You will not ignore Him then. You will bow. You will fall on your face. And in abject terror and horror, you will say, Lord, Your Lord. And you will confess that for all eternity. And a second death, an eternal death, and an eternal separation from anything that brings comfort, peace, or joy. During my ordination exam at Randolph Street Baptist Church about 100 years ago, I was being examined by several pastors there, and one of them asked the question, what do you believe concerning the second coming of Christ? My answer was, I believe that Jesus Christ will one day bodily return to this earth to rescue His church and to judge His enemies. And one of the men said, that's enough. And I said, amen. There's much debate and a lot of different opinions on the exact details, on exactly what that's going to look like. But there's no debate among Christians that it's going to happen. It will happen. I'm sure you've noticed in chapter 19 that there's two dinners. There's two suppers described in that chapter. To one of these dinners, every single person who's ever existed in history has been invited. We will either participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb that we picture every time we take communion, the celebration of the consummation of the marriage between the betrothed bride who has been purchased by the blood of Christ and the consummation of that, the celebration of that. Or you'll be attending the supper that we've just read about, the great supper of God in verses 17 through 21. The final judgment. the final accountability. We look in verse 17, we see birds being summoned to celebrate the victory. And what's amazing about 17, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the glory of that angel. That you could look at the sun and see something standing in it, standing out, shining brighter with more glory than the sun. No wonder John fell on his face before that angel. And the angel had to say, stop it. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. How glorious is going to be this glorious Lord when we see him? And he's calling in confidence. He's calling to the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. Who does that exclude? Who does that exclude? That's everyone. From kings to the great and the small. I look at this as kind of some heavenly trash talk. You know, I never did it whenever I played sports. But just trash talking someone in competition. We're going to clean your clock. You don't stand a chance. Well, here, this isn't trash talk. This is truth. Come. Birds, come. Birds feeding is a sign of judgment. And just very quickly, look to 1 Samuel 17. We'll take a look at that. 1 Samuel 17. Look at verse 44. In the midst of the accounts of David and Goliath. Goliath says, the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Oh, I got to read the next verse. Then David said to the Philistine, come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Who got eaten that day? It's a sign of judgment. 1 Kings 14:11 is a same account. You can take and look at it. Calling the birds to feed is a sign of that final wrath of God, the judgment of God being poured out upon his enemies, those whom he has defeated. Looking at verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Just a continuation. And verse 20 says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. This is two-thirds of the Holy Trinity of evil. Not the Holy Trinity. The Trinity of evil. There was the dragon. And there was the beast. And there was the false prophet. The beast did the biddings of the dragon. The beast, as we will see, representing governmental powers or industrial powers of wicked powers that's focused upon self and focused upon greed. And then there's the false prophets who are the preachers of this kind of mentality, this world system that push it and encourage it. We see the beast. And we see the false prophet who performed the signs to get people to follow the beast, who's doing the bidding of the dragon. In his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, those who worshiped and served the world, those who had the mark of the world in their thinking and in their minds and in their hands and their actions and their doings. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's an interesting statement. And we don't really have the time to develop. Why are they thrown alive into the lake of fire? And the rest that we read in verse 21 are killed with the sword, then thrown into the lake of fire. Many believe, and I think it's probably right, that what you see in these two things again are governmental powers, our industrial powers, our greedy powers. It's not some particular individual in the future. It's not some individual person who could be killed physically first, then cast into the lake of fire. It's a world system. It's a world philosophy. It's a world mentality focused upon self, reflecting the goals of the dragon. And the rest, verse 21, were killed with a sword, with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The Word, the Gospel, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Gospel, that to reject and to deny will be the very message that condemns you and kills you. The wrath of the Lamb. You notice, again, as I pointed out last week, there's no battle. There's no battle. The armies don't fight. They're gathered. They're gathered. They've come, all the forces of evil, to oppose Christ, to oppose His church. The people, you get this picture in these verses 20 and 21. You get the picture of the church surrounded by enemies. What are we going to do? Well, if we see what's happening here, we're going to do what the church has always done. Our Lord reigns. The church has always, believers have always been surrounded by the enemy, wanting to do us harm, wanting to destroy us, wanting to wipe out the witness and the testimony. There's no battle. In the midst of this situation, the beast and the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence are seized and cast into the lake of fire. So in verses 11 through 19 of 11 through 21 of 19, we see the fate of the beast. We see the fate of the false prophet caught alive, that philosophy thrown into the lake of fire. Now here's the question. If all of Christ's enemies are destroyed during the judgment that's just been described in 19,
verses 17 through 21, if all of his enemies, the great commanders, the kings of the earth, slaves, free, the great, the small, everyone's been destroyed. If all the peoples and all the nations are judged by Christ's return in 19, what are we looking at when we come to 20? If everybody has been destroyed and judged, who are we talking about in 20? Where are the people that Christ is supposedly reigning over for 1,000 years from Jerusalem? Where do they come from? This is, to me, one of the strongest, most convincing arguments for me. While we see Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, really as a recapitulation, a retelling of what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. We've seen the beast, and we've seen the false prophets, two-thirds of the trinity of evil cast into the lake of fire. What do we see in Revelation 20? We see the dragon. We see Satan himself. It's a retelling of the final judgment from another camera angle. John is not in any sense predicting a future millennium in chapter 20, in which the earth is partially restored when Jesus rules over nations from Jerusalem. What do we see? And we're going to look at just the first part of it this morning. But as you read Revelation chapter 20 this week, read it, read it, read it. And what do we see in this chapter? What do we see in chapter? Well, let me tell you what we don't see. I'll give you all 8 of them. 8 things that we don't see in this passage. This passage really says nothing about the second coming of Christ. Now, don't throw anything in. Says nothing about bodies, physical or glorified. 24 does speak about souls. 20 verse 4 does speak about souls. We'll get to that maybe next week. It says nothing about a throne on the earth. It's really interesting. You go through the book of Revelation. Every time you find throne, the word for throne, a throne, it's never on earth. It's always in heaven. It says nothing about David's throne in Jerusalem. It says nothing about a restored Jewish kingdom on earth. It says nothing about national Israel. 7, it says nothing about a regathering of the Jews in the land. It says nothing about a temple nor restored Jewish sacrifices. Now read it and see if you can find any of that in the text. Now you can find a lot of books that take those subjects and read them into the text. But in the text itself, in Revelation chapter 20, I believe it's describing, John is describing what happens to Satan from the beginning, the time that he waged war. When Christ came, we saw in Revelation 12, when he waged war in heaven and Michael and the host of heaven kicked him out of heaven down to this earth. And remember the warning, beware. He's been cast down to the earth and he is angry. But if what's being described is really from the beginning of that time, from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his consummation, his second coming, that's being described in that section. It's describing really the present age viewed from the perspective of the final fate of Satan. What's going to happen to him? It's describing the same fate, the same thing that we saw in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. This glorious Lord in 11 through 16 coming, this is what happened to the beast and the false prophet, the same glorious Lord, and to all the people upon the earth, the same glorious Lord coming, and this, we see what's described, what will happen to Satan on that day. Encouraging? Encouraging to a suffering, persecuted church. Strengthening. John wraps up the fate of all the enemies of Christ. And this is what's so important. Really, if you look at chapter 17 on, 17 through 20, very quickly, in 17, we see the, in 18, we see what happens to the harlot, the culture that flows from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, those who buy into that, who become this alluring, this enticing, this prostitute that, to draw people away from Christ. We see her judgment in 17 and 18. And then in 19, as I've just been saying, we see the judgment of the beast and the false prophet and the rest of all unbelievers. Now we come to 20, and we see the judgment of Satan himself. And we're going to see, again, the reign of saints with Christ. That begins at verse 4 and 20. Okay, here we go. Now we're ready to look at 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the great serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and covered it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. All right, we're going to look at two things. The concept of millennium, Latin for 1,000, or a millennium, 1,000 years. Is this to be understood as a literal 1,000-year period? 1,365-day years. I'll never forget in seminary coming home one day for lunch, and Barbara and I were sitting around the table. She had prepared a wonderful lunch as usual. And I said, "Barbie, you know there's more than one view of the second coming of Christ? There's actually three different views, and actually there's more than that." Had been taught one. Been taught what's called a pre-mill view. Maybe you've heard of premillennialism. I'm not going to go into great detail. Just as, because inside of each one of these groups, there's all kinds of variations. But simply it means that Christ returns and sets up a physical kingdom for 1,000 years reigning from Jerusalem. That pre-1,000, Christ returns, sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years reigning from Jerusalem. Honestly, folks, that's the most popular view today in evangelical churches. Comes from the great influence from the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, and particularly with the introduction or beginning of the 1900s and late 1800s of liberal German theology and the great modernist, fundamentalist debate and divide and stance of fundamental teachers, people who believed in the Word of God, who believed in the authority and inerrancy and infallibility and the deity of Christ, took a great stand against that liberal theology. And he came up with all kinds of Bible schools. The mainline denominations had gone down and moving headlong into that kind of a view. So you have these Bible colleges popping up all over the place. And guess what scripture they used? The C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. And the notes at the bottom of the page. Many forgot what was inspired and what wasn't inspired. I love study Bibles. But where they have a line, what's below the line isn't inspired. So you had this whole and conservative fundamentalist type of mentalities. You had this indoctrination. Then there was the great writings of Hal Lindsey. I've read a lot of books I wish I hadn't have read, and that's one of them. Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series. The idea that there's going to be a Christ comes and sets up a literal 1,000-year reign. In Revelation chapter 20, where do we see a reign of peace? Where do we see a reign of peace? 19, we see the armies, we see the church, we see believers surrounded. Up until Christ comes and ends it. Secondly, there's postmillennialism. The gospel wins. I really like a lot about this. The gospel wins. The gospel goes out into all the world, and the world is converted. And various degrees, various understandings, but again, it stresses the success of the gospel. And then, after we've had this 1,000-year period of blessedness upon this earth, then Christ returns. And you have the final judgment of all those who had denied and rejected before that golden period. Both views hold to a literal 1,000 years. The amillennial position, and my position is an amillennial, what I call a preteristic amillennial position. The ah is a negation. There is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem. He's been reigning since he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. He reigns. The book of Revelation uses all kinds of symbolic numbers in symbolic senses. Three, the use of the word three we've seen is the concept of Trinity. Four, nations, north, east, south, west. Anytime we have the number four, we're seeing a universalism. We're seeing all the world. Seven, the number of God. 10, the number of completion. 12, the number of the church. 24 is the number of the church of both ages. 12, sometimes representing the elect from the old covenant. Out of the nation of Israel, joined with the 12 apostles, becoming the redeemed of all ages. 666, the mark of the beast. Not a number to be feared. If you go to the store and you buy something and your change happens to be $6.66, don't go buy something else. It's okay. It's a symbolic number. Tell the cashier you love them. Tell the cashier that Jesus loves them too and he reigns. 144,000. The number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 to the third power. Two perfect, complete numbers. A complete time. Combination of the ideal number 3 and the ideal number 10. It's the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. His first coming ending in his enthronement, his death, burial, resurrection, enthronement, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His second coming we're waiting for. In verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key of the abyss. A literal key? Silver key? Gold key? Brass key? A literal key? What's the abyss? We'll talk to that. And a great chain in his hand. So this angel is carrying a literal chain. And you are going to bind, take hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you're going to take this literal key, this literal chain, you're going to bind a spiritual being, Satan, with this literal chain, literal key, for a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. Satan is bound right now. The 1,000 years, is used in Scripture. Psalm 50, verse 10. For God owns. For the beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Is that just talking about a literal 1,000 hills? Does he own the cow on 1,001 hill? It's symbolic of all things. 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All inclusive. Speaking of God's character and his faithfulness, Peter's saying, if God makes a promise, it doesn't make a difference if one day passes or 1,000 years pass. That promise will come through. But let me tell you, 1,001 years pass. That promise will come true. 1,000 years must be understood as figurative, a figurative expression, denoting the period of time from Christ's first coming to the consummation. We are living in the millennial period right now. Jesus Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, and he sits enthroned. And if you are in Christ this morning, by the Spirit of God, you see that. You see that in faith. And it brings comfort, and it brings strength. And if you're not in Christ this morning, that ought to scare the living bejeebies out of you. Satan is bound. He's bound. Well, I don't want to start this. I don't want to have to rush through it. We will pick up Satan's binding next week. But just with the question, is Satan bound right now? Or is this to take place in the future? With so much evil everywhere we look, how is it possible that you could think that Satan is bound right now? That's something that has been true since Christ came and was enthroned. Well, he is. And we're going to look at what that binding means. Whenever Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke 12, the 70, to go out and preach, to preach that the kingdom was here, that the Messiah was here. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven. He's bound. He's chained. He's on a chain. And he's roaring and he's angry and he's mad. But that chain has a certain length. So here's the warning. If you had this mad dog chained up and he's going crazy, it would be pretty wise not to get within that circle, wouldn't it? We're not to play games. We're not to see how close to that dog we can get. We're running and pursuing the one who chained that dog. And one day we'll take that dog and cast him into the lake of fire. Let's stand. Lord, we take great comfort today in knowing that Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all things. Two little birds can't even light upon the ground, but by his will and for his glory and to fulfill his eternal purposes. We thank you for the grace and the gift of Spirit-given faith that allows us to see something of that right now. We thank you for the witness of the Spirit that we are loved of this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his church. And he's building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Lord, help us this morning to rest in the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And to have a desire, a real desire in every area of life to make that truth known. To the glory and to the praise of Christ. Strengthen us. Constrain us by the love of Christ. That we might grow in our love for him. We pray in that name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.